Well, good morning. Good to see all of you here. And we're going to continue on in our discussion together, our lesson time together, in soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation. Doctrine of salvation, this is lesson three. And just by way of brief review, lesson one, we just talked about theology in general, why we've got it. Lesson two, last week, we started into our study in the doctrine of salvation. We began by noting what the word saved meant. What the word saved meant, and we said it means to rescue, to deliver, to preserve safe, even sometimes to heal, to be cured in the New Testament. But we noted that theologically in the New Testament, salvation has to do with being saved or rescued from our sins, but not just our sins, we noted. Not just our sins. It's also our sinful disposition. Another fancy way of talking about that is our depravity. It isn't just that we're saved from our sinful acts, though those we need to be rescued from those. We need to be saved, rescued from our fallen human condition. That's our depravity. And we noted that in a number of places in the Bible, in the New Testament. We spent quite some time talking about this depravity, our sinful disposition or our sinfulness, and we noted that depravity extended to the whole of a human person's being, to our whole person. And I just want to remind ourselves as we get started here today how the Bible speaks about our disposition, our depravity. And I do so from Romans 3 again. We spent some time there. You can open it up or you can just listen. And remember that in Romans 3, Paul has charged that all are under sin. Jews and Greeks, all are under sin. And remember how Paul describes us there. I think it is starting in verse number 9. I don't have the verse number in front of me. Is that right? Romans 3, 9. There's none that, none righteous, no, not one. Is that verse 9 or is that 10? 10, all right. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. I'm just going to kind of summarize and briefly go through these. There's none who seeks after God. Everybody's turned aside. All have turned aside. They're all unprofitable. Paul says no one does good. Paul describes our sinful condition as even our throats are an open tomb. We're liars full of venomous words. Mouths full of cursing and bitterness, ready to shed blood. Of course, I mentioned last week that doesn't just mean physical murder. That means that treat people as if they're less than human. We don't know peace, and we don't fear God. All right, that's Romans 3. And Paul says at the beginning, at the end of that, that all of us are under this kind of sin. And if you look at that list in Romans, never mind other passages of Scripture that we looked at, it makes very clear, as we saw last week, that given our natural sinful state, given our depravity, we would not be able to save ourselves. And if you follow Paul's logic in Romans 3, nor would we want to. Okay? It's not just that we can't save ourselves, we wouldn't want to. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that does good. There's none that understands. Okay? Now, I'll just give you a little secret here right now, and this is going to look forward to what we're going to talk about here in just a moment. If you look historically, you know, as soon as you start talking about these things, anybody who's done any little theological reading, you've been a Christian for a while, you immediately think about two terms when you start talking about this stuff. You think about Calvinists and Arminians, right? And those are the things that people often think about when they start talking about this part of soteriology. But here's a little secret. If you actually look historically at Calvinist Arminians, they both agree on what I just said. Calvinist Arminians both agree that given our natural sinful state, our depravity, we would not be able to save ourselves, nor would we want to. That would include Jacob Arminius himself would say that, as well as John Wesley, probably the largest popularizer of a form of Arminianism. They would both agree on that. We're going to actually see that this morning. Okay, they both agree on that. They don't actually agree how that plays out, but at its core, they both agree that given our natural sinful state, we would not be able to save ourselves, nor would we want to. The question is, when you look at passages like Romans 3, and again, it's not just Romans 3. We looked at other texts last week. The question is, how does someone move from the state of Romans 3 to salvation? All right? How do we get from this state of depravity? There's none that seeks after God. Nobody does good. Nobody understands. We are all under sin, Paul says. How do we get from there to our salvation? And the answer that Christians have always given from one degree to another is God's grace. Okay? God's grace. All Christians say that. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to lay out various ways in which different people, some who have called themselves Christians, though I don't think they are, some who are Christians in different ways, have argued how God's grace brings them to salvation. Okay? So I'm just going to forewarn you. Last week, we spent a lot of time in the Bible, all right? And I'm just going to tell you, this week, we're going to spend very little in the Bible. Please don't come away from here thinking that, therefore, I don't care about the Scripture. We're just trying to get an overview of how have people understood God's grace moving us from Romans 3 to a state of salvation, all right? And so that just means we're going to do a little bit of theology. We're just going to look at how Christians have answered this question. Or at least some who claim to be Christians in some cases. In the next couple of weeks, I'll be gone next week, after that, we'll dig into Scripture to actually say, what does the Bible say? All right. But right now, we're just trying to get a lay of the land at this point. All right. And then we'll actually look at God's grace in the Scriptures, both in the Old, but primarily in the New Testament. Now, this morning, we're just going to look at four models of grace. And if you look at your handout, you should have, four big categories, and we're going to look at these as to see how people have answered this question. How do we get from the state of Romans 3 to salvation? Here's our first model. People are naturally capable of doing good. All right? Here's how some people have answered the question. People are naturally capable of doing good. And I've got in parentheses groups of people who have argued this. This is first the Pelagians and also liberals, and we're going to specify that as theological liberals.
Would you say that to reword that would be people, is that the same as rewording it as people are capable to do less evil?
No. No, they are capable of doing good. So we'll see this. Now, some of you might have heard of this, of a thing called Pelagianism. Maybe many of you have not. I won't ask for a raise of hands. But this is actually an important theological concept in the history of the Christian church. It comes from a man named Pelagius. Pelagius. Pelagius was a British monk who lived in the 5th century. He was a very well-educated man, fluent in Greek and Latin. And he was well-known for his ability to persuade people. Right, he was a good teacher, right? Though I think what we're going to see is he didn't teach good things, right? So he was a good teacher of bad stuff. Put it that way, all right? And I should say not everything that he taught was bad, but the thing that he defended the most and refused to recant on was a serious error. Pelagius taught that grace was the natural endowment of conscience, reason, and free will given to us at creation. Say that again. You've got some blanks there. He taught that grace was the natural endowment of conscience, reason, and free will given to us at creation. Okay? He defined grace in two ways. I'll get to those in a moment. But I want to be very clear when I say that the natural endowment of conscience, reason, and free will given at creation, he did not, in fact, he explicitly denied that Adam's sin affected all of us. He said that it only affected himself. All right? That is to say that the depraved state only fully affected Adam, not his offspring. And that we, even though the world has been cursed by sin, have within us from creation the ability to use our conscience, reason, and free will to find our way to God. All right? Do you have a question? Yes, sir.
Did you have scripture to back that?
Here's two problems to answer that question. First is we actually don't have any of his full text writings left today. The only thing we have is actually from other Christians interacting and quoting him. The quotes are pretty accurate because you can find Augustine and other people using the same quotes to talk about him. So we have to reconstruct what he believed through several centuries of Christian teachers interacting with him and also his disciples. His teaching lasted for a couple of centuries. Scripture, yes, but I don't know right at this moment. So that's a good question.
Did you believe that we had the right to refuse those rights?
Refuse conscience? No, those are innately in us.
Well, that's what he said.
Yeah.
You have those.
You have them. Yeah, everybody's got them. That's grace. Now, he defined grace in two ways. First of all, he defined grace internally, and I'm going to give you a quote from him. He says, "Grace is the charity whereby we live righteously and devoutly, is not poured forth from God into us, but is from ourselves." And he made that very clear that this was true for both Christians and not Christians. This natural endowment is from ourselves. And then he also talked about grace externally. For him, grace externally would include the Old Testament law and Christ's teaching and example. So here's another quote from him. Grace externally is the Old Testament law and Christ's teachings and example. Here's another quote from him. "While we have within us a free will so strong and steadfast against sinning, which our Maker has implanted in human nature generally, still by his unspeakable goodness, we are the further defended by his daily help." And he talked about his daily help as the example of the law and the teachings of Christ. All right? So everybody's got that. All right? And this grace, yes, ultimately it comes from God, but it's just naturally in everybody. Everybody's got it. Now, the key error for Pelagius is that we are naturally endowed with this will to do good at creation, and that it has not been marred with the effects of the fall or Adam's sin. Key error for Pelagius is that we're naturally endowed with this will to do good at creation, and that it has not been marred with the effects of the fall or Adam's sin. Now, you all are smart people. If you just read through Romans 3, does this work?
As in Adam all die, so in Christ all should be made alive.
Yeah, all right, everybody's dead in Adam, yeah. I mean, this is abundantly clear. And this is why some of the earlier church fathers, this is the 5th, 6th, and 7th century, pounced on this teaching and says, this is a big problem. You've really monkeyed with core doctrines. Now, even though it's not the same thing, there's actually a parallel idea that exists today. It's been in existence, really growing since the early 1800s, and that is of theological liberalism or theological liberals. Theological liberalism began to coalesce and grow in the 1800s, and it tracks a modernistic view of the world. Theological liberals do not view sin as an offense against God, but rather as a struggle in our evolutionary and moral progress. Okay? So this comes straight out of Darwinian evolution, and in essence, it ends up saying the same thing as Pelagius did, even though its core reasons are different. It comes to the same point. For theological liberals, the Bible simply represents our continuing evolutionary attempts to make ourselves better over time. They would say that we're all children of God everywhere, and salvation is really just unlocking our human potential. And we grow over time in this. All right? And if you go to most mainline denominational churches today and you have a pastor, and I use that word very loosely, who is 50 or under, they will believe this. All right? So this is, you go to most mainline denominational churches, it's just full of this kind of stuff. All right? In fact, not long ago, I was at a funeral for someone. Some of you will know you were at this as well, where the pastor totally ignored and, in fact, denied the gospel. He literally redefined the resurrection as sharing stories with each other about the guy who died so as to keep his spirit alive within us. All right? I was miffed after the funeral, and I went and looked up this guy's church and a little bit about this guy, and I found several things that was on the church's Facebook page. The day of the funeral, this meme was posted with these words, quote, "Your purpose has nothing to do with what you do. Your purpose is about discovering and nurturing who you truly are, to know and love yourself at the deepest level, and to guide yourself back home when you lose your way." That's theological liberalism, okay? Now, the thing is, it's really actually not that different than Pelagius, because at its core it says, you have something naturally in you that can bring you to the divine, right? It's really saying the same thing, even though its bases are different. You're a good person, just discover it in you. So here, letter C, and you're going to see this for all four of these. This view that people are naturally capable of doing good, Pelagianism and theological liberalism say that man is basically strong. Okay? Man is basically strong. And I'll just note that this is heresy. This is outside the bounds of Christ's teaching completely. And not just Christ's teaching, the Old Testament, New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation, everywhere between. And that's why, back in the 5th century, a fellow by the name of Augustine jumped on this and just vigorously attacked it. And it was not just because Pelagius was one guy. He had significant followers that continued to teach this stuff for several centuries. And it just kind of keeps coming up over and over. And part of that is because we are, in fact, blinded, and none does understand, and we do want to believe that we have something good in us. And that natural tendency, unlike what Pelagius and the liberals say, drives us to believe lies. Yeah?
So, going back to the 5th century, this monk, according, if we interviewed him, he would say that Christ's work on the cross was unnecessary?
Good example.
Or of no effect, or both?
Yeah, it's just a good example. Here's what love looks like, which is exactly what theological liberals say.
Don't the Quakers and Amish go along with that?
Yeah.
The light of God.
There's at least some overlap there. If you didn't hear that, don't the Quakers and Amish do this? And there's at least some overlap there. I don't know if they would say it the same way, especially I'm not an expert on Amish theology, but Quakers would talk about that light in you. Yeah, very similar. Good questions. Two, here's another way in which God's grace has been seen by, and broadly speaking, Christendom. And that is God's grace supplements human initiatives. God's grace supplements human initiatives. And you see here, I've got semi-Pelagians and also Roman Catholics fall into this view. All right? Now, the semi-Pelagians, when you hear that, the semi-Pelagians also start in the 5th century. And they look at that time, there's a big controversy between Pelagius and Augustine, and they don't like what Pelagius says, but they also don't like what they viewed as the extreme statements of Augustine. I don't think they were extreme, but that's what they thought. They shared Augustine's view that sin was very serious. All right? They shared that view. Sin was serious. However, They would deny that Adam and the human race suffered holistic depravity. All right? They denied that Adam and the human race suffered holistic depravity. For them, human free will was diminished rather than destroyed. When I say free will, I don't just mean the ability to choose, but also the ability to choose good. They just say, well, it's diminished, not destroyed. Thus, and here's what makes them a little bit distinct from the next group, they believe that the first step in salvation is humans willing, human beings willing to do good. All right? Because our moral depravity is not complete, we move toward God, and then God moves toward us. Now, they would never say it that way, but that is, in effect, what they argued. Consider a fellow by the name John Cassian. He was, I think, in Rome in the 5th century. I could be wrong on that. Anyways, here's what he said. Quote, God, when he sees in us some beginnings of a good will, at once enlightens it and strengthens it, and urges it on towards salvation, increasing that which he himself implanted or which he sees to have arisen from our own efforts. So there it is. You make the first move, and then God comes along and helps you finish that. Okay? Now, similarly, but they're not the same, but similarly, we have Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics, and you got to remember, Roman Catholicism doesn't really fully develop until the 16th century in the Council of Trent. Okay, so some people get confused about this. I mean, they're there, but it's growing, but it isn't really, and even the Roman Catholic Church that we have today isn't really solidified until the 1800s. Okay, that's, they've developed things over time. But Roman Catholics in the 16th century picked up in the latter Middle Ages, and they speak of three understandings of grace. First, they speak of the reception of grace, and they spell out that that reception is most clearly seen in baptism. It is the cause and the beginning of justification, they would say. That's why Catholics make such a big deal about baptizing babies, because that's the first human effort to bring along the rest of grace. All right? So here's a quote from the Council of Trent, the sixth canon. Those who by sins were alienated from God may be disposed through his quickening and assisting grace to convert themselves to their own justification by freely assenting to and cooperating with that said grace. Now, they would argue furthermore that you cooperate with that said grace through the sacraments. Those things actually move you towards justification, which is why they make a big deal about those. I mean, I guess I would too if I believed that that actually made me justified, right? Second, they speak of the augmentation of grace. And this is furthering what I just said. Justification, they say, is, quote, and this again is also from the Council of Trent, preserved and also increased before God through good works. Preserved and increased. Now, by the way, the Reformation doctrine of justification, when does justification occur? It occurs at the moment of salvation. Not so for Catholics. And also, to a different degree, semi-Pelagians. All right? Later, also at Trent, they said this, everlasting life is said to be, quote, faithfully rendered to their good works and merits. That's how you get it, by doing these things. And third, they also speak of the loss and restoration of grace. They argued that because we have to cooperate with grace, we can resist grace. And since grace is resistible, saving grace can be rejected. And you can reject them even after you have started along the path of grace. But you can reject that grace by committing what are known as mortal sins. But they provide an opportunity to get out of those mortal sins by repentance, except for there's one mortal sin which you cannot engage in, otherwise you have no hope of repentance. Anybody know what that is? Suicide. So that's where the Catholics have historically been very harsh on that. All right? So yeah.
So they're basically saying works, your works will save you.
Yes. But it has grace. They don't like it when we say that you're saved by works. They say, no, we believe in God's grace. God's grace helps us along. But your works is what justifies you. So it's confusing, especially for those of us in the longer Reformed tradition. Yeah.
So you said that, you know, for us, born-again believers, justification occurs at the time of salvation.
Yes.
According to what I think what you're saying, that for Catholics, this is a justification is a path.
Yes.
And the path ends at death?
Well, not historically, because the problem is you still got sins that probably you really didn't deal with. So then you need to have a purification for your sins. You need purgatory. And that's also God's grace, they would say. He doesn't eternally damn you. He just makes you miserable for a long time in order to purify all of those sins so that then you are fully justified. So it's a path that goes a lot longer.
Unless you're Mother Teresa.
Unless you're Mother Teresa, that's right, yeah. Unless you get to be declared a saint, that's a good thing. You skip the purgatory thing, yeah.
Well, doesn't that start with the thought of the will? Like their will being, they have to use their good will.
Absolutely.
So that's the start of their transformation to moving towards salvation.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes, absolutely.
It starts with that thought, moving into the salvation path, right?
Absolutely. In this...
Isn't that also a postmodern evangelical thought as well?
That's a topic for later, but yes. This is a growing problem.
Right, okay.
This is a growing problem. So, and we're going to make a distinction here in a moment between... Oh man, I'm going to run out of time fast. We're never going to get through all this. That's okay. You know what? We might just do half of this today, and we're going to wait a couple of weeks and do the other half. Because, and this is okay. This is good stuff. I saw this hand back here first, and then I'll go to Garrett. Yeah.
So how do they actually justify baptizing babies when babies aren't making a conscious decision to do good works, but the parents are saying, oh, yes, we're having to baptize them?
For Catholics, that's it's a longer discussion. I'm trying to see if I say this the right way. I want to represent them fairly, but...
Isn't it a covenantal relationship?
No, the covenantal relationship would be more, that's more like a Reformed position, sometimes a Lutheran position. But it's still actually a measure, I'm trying to remember that they've got whole sections in their catechism that deal with this, but I think it was still, and please don't quote me on this because this is not fresh on my mind, but I think in their mind it would be because this is still actually both an act of God's grace in the sense that you have given parents that do this to you, and also it is the first step of the will, and your parents will a lot of things for you. But I can't remember for sure. That's a great question.
First step because you still have to get confirmed later.
Yes, it is.
First step towards. It's the moving of the will towards.
Yeah.
So it's the act of doing... Yeah. Which then sets in the confirmation, which is the act of salvation.
Yes, but you still have the problem that you're identifying, is that, and this would be a huge critique, right? That's...
Have the conscience to say,
yeah.
Do this.
Yeah.
Some of you with better Catholic backgrounds might be able to answer this question better than I, because I have an answer. And, you know, there's a lot of things in life that you have answers for, and you say, I know I have an answer for that, but it's someplace else. So, all right?
I was just going to say... Was the parents' responsibility to make sure their children were baptized as babies? And if they were not baptized, that child could go to hell.
Yeah.
That's what we were taught.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that was something that was instilled in us, that, oh, we need to be baptized, you know, so.
Yeah.
Which is actually not... I had a family member tell me my children were going to go to hell because they didn't have them baptized, and they had originally grown up in Catholic.
Yeah. Yeah, I get John first, then I'll get up here. Sorry, I got lots of hands. Go ahead.
A couple of things that Catholics said I'm strong on. One of them is that they need insurance. So yeah, the baby's baptized to cover him until the so-called age of accountability. Mm-hmm. And the other one is they think they can do things for each other. For instance, you're encouraged to pay them some money. I forget what the term for that is.
Historically, indulgences. They say that's no longer good anymore, but...
Yeah.
Oh, they still use it. They've rebranded it. So it's a smart marketing move. So
okay, so you can buy a mask to help the guy in purgatory.
Yeah, absolutely. And they would also argue that these are all means of God's grace. All right. So we sometimes think of that as like, oh, that's just all about works. And if you talk to somebody steeped in Catholicism, they wouldn't actually say it that way. They would talk about that, well, this is God's grace. Doesn't sound very gracious to me, but that's what they would argue.
I was going to say the same thing with John. If you have enough money, you can move these things along too.
Yes, you can, yeah. Yeah, yes, sir.
Is that because, at least from what I've heard, it seems like grace is more of a bank account, like certain people have larger reserves of grace, like the Pope has a massive reserve of grace. The saints have large reserves of grace, which is how you can go through them in some ways. So it treats it more like a bank transaction. If you do this, then that measure of grace is going to be added to you.
Yes, which is why you want to collect relics from certain saints and pray through them so that you might receive their extra measure of grace to deal with you on your path of justification.
And so essentially doing the infant baptism might be a transaction of grace towards the child.
That might be it, but I'm going to look that up and I'll have a better answer for that. You might be right on that. So, so this is, now, we're not going to get to the other half of that, and that's just fine for this one, because you see right away, by the way, that theology is not a simple thing, all right? And remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about theology like a web, right? You pull on strings in one place and it affects things in other places. Now let's just think about functionally, if you held to grace as number one, people are naturally capable of doing good. Let's just ask this question. How would you do church? Because church is a different branch of theology. It's ecclesiology, ecclesia, Greek word for church. How does that affect church if you believe, number one, people are naturally capable of doing good?
Yeah, it should be tend toward doing many social programs as good works to help.
Just unlock human potential. Yeah. Pull on strings over here, and it affects strings over here. So, you know, we're often tempted to criticize, and rightly so, churches that do just social works. I mean, you can find them all over in our area. Go to Minneapolis, St. Paul, and you'll find lots of them. That is the reason they exist. But if you believe that humans are naturally good and we just need to unlock our human potential, church is going to be about focusing on that, so social programs. What else might that affect? How about church services?
Diversity comes into play.
Yeah. Everybody is a child of God. We welcome everybody in. Yeah. Anything else?
If you're also naturally good, why are you telling me all the stuff that I should already know?
Okay, yeah. I don't really need you. Yeah, all right. And actually, sermons or teachings actually just become big pep talks.
I was going to say, every service would be a celebration.
Yes. No mourning. In fact, the only mourning we would do is to say, oh, there are people who haven't figured out what we've figured out. Right. How about this? If you held to the semi-Pelagian or Roman Catholic view of church, let's start with the semi-Pelagian view, all right? How's that going to affect your church?
Certainly not going to be Christ-centered.
All right, it's not going to be Christ-centered. Why not?
Because it's me. I'm the one that's doing this.
Yeah.
I can actually buy God's grace.
Okay.
I can actually earn it. He can owe me something. All these things.
Yeah. It's good.
It's man-centered theology. Man-centered?
Yeah, you're going to, which would be similar, you're going to start with man, focus on him, humankind, to begin with.
The prosperity gospel, and you get all these other...
Well, that's going to be a little slightly different thing. Yeah, that'll be a different thing. We'll get to that as an offshoot of some forms of Arminianism. But you would also even get things like, when you think about even further, the Catholic view, when you think about the Mass... How much of that, I mean, is just focused on what you do and what you have to receive in order for your justification, all right? And we would be finding what different ways to receive that. So you pull on strings, and it affects lots of other stuff. Yeah.
On the point of the Catholic Church, their crucifix, Christ is still on the cross.
Yeah.
The focus of their Mass is teaching that you nail them on there. You got to do something about that.
Yeah. Yeah, there is that. So this is where, again, theology has implications. And I want to be very clear that eventually where I'm going to teach and where I hope you all land, because after all, I know everything, right? I mean, we all think we're right. But where I'm going to teach and what I hope you're going to land, it also has effects on how you do things in the same way. So we'll see that in a couple of weeks with both the... Arminian view, and also Wesleyan views, and then also the common and special grace views as well. All right, you can hold on to this. I'll print some more for the next and in 2 weeks if you forget. But we'll stop there because I'm already actually over time. So you're dismissed.